hoping you get and all that kind of stuff. And I've gotten everything from, you know, iPhone to makeup and all that kind of stuff. Makeup doesn't sound that exciting to me, but anyway, you know, that's when I was grateful that God gave me three boys and a daughter, because I got to play with all the latest Xbox and, you know, N64 and Nintendos and all that stuff growing up. But everything we've been anticipating is getting ready to come. And so I know each family has different traditions, and in this season of life, like Easton was talking about, the season of life that we're in, Christmas is a whole lot more laid back. I mean, we will kind of do a slow roll into Christmas morning to where everybody kind of sleeps in a little bit, and we get the fire going, and the coffee's brewed, and just kind of ease into it. About 4 or 5 years ago, all of our kids had a tradition of they'd all stay in the same room together. We have four children from 21 to 29, is that right? 21, Gabe, you're 21, right? Yeah, 21 to 29, and Easton is our next, the youngest. And so they had a tradition where they'd all stay in the same room together on Christmas Eve, and Jana and I would be the last ones to go up, and we'd prepare for the next morning. We would have the logs in the fireplace ready to turn it on and, you know, or light it the next morning, and the video camera set up on a tripod, and we had queued up on our iPod, Mariah Carey, Santa Claus is coming to town, and there'd be a plate of cookies, you know, sugar cookies on the fireplace. And when the kids were younger, we used to have to barricade the top of the stairs because all the bedrooms upstairs, and to keep them from running down before they woke us up. In fact, we were with all of our kids last weekend, and they talked about it. They said, Levi, remember the year when you didn't listen and you ran under that thing and clotheslined you and all that stuff? And Levi's a lot like me. He didn't wait real well. And, genetically, there's things that we pass down to my kids. I don't know, men, I don't know about you, but it seems like every negative thing that our kids, you know, pass down to our kids come from my side of the family. So I'm not sure if that's in your family or not. A lot of it's true. But anyway, I love Christmas. There's so much excitement in the air. And I remember as a kid having a hard time going to sleep because, you know, just dreaming and all that kind of stuff. Waiting was so hard. Christmas is such an incredible time of year as we gather with family and friends and we eat all the food that's not good for us. I love the lights and the excitement. And in spite of all the stress and everything, the wait is worth it. But the season of wait goes beyond Christmas. In fact, a recent survey that I read this week showed that 94% of us are waiting for something. 94% of us are waiting for something, and for some that you're waiting to be with your friends or your family. Some of you college students are waiting for your exam results. Some of you are waiting for a future trip. If you're in high school, you can't wait till it comes time for college, or if you're at college, that for that job, or the Mr. or Mrs. Wright, or a better job than children, and then you're waiting when you can afford it to buy a bigger house and a SUV to carry all the kids, and then you wait for your kids to leave, and you wait for a smaller house, and your grandkids, and then you wait for retirement, and for a quieter time in life. Most of us are waiting for something. And at times it seems as if life is kind of like a jigsaw puzzle where we're constantly looking for the next piece. And as soon as we find that piece, or as soon as we reach the goal, we go on a search for the next best thing, the next piece. And that's kind of our nature. And some of us are better at waiting than others. Back in the 60s, there was a psychologist named Walter Mischel who conducted a famous experiment called the marshmallow test. And they actually set some four-year-olds around the table, and they said, if you will wait, I'm going to put a marshmallow in front of you. If you wait for 20 minutes before you eat that marshmallow, we'll give you another one. But those of you that can't wait, you're not going to get another marshmallow. And so some of you, like Jana, she didn't like marshmallows. She could sit there all day long. But if you're like me, I'm going to go after that marshmallow. I'm like Coda, my dog. I'll go after it. But they failed to wait, and they discovered that some kids could wait longer than others. And they followed the progression of these kids into adolescence, and they discovered that the kids that had the ability to wait were not only better adjusted and more dependable, but they also scored an average of 210 points higher on the SAT scores than the ones that didn't wait. And I'm pretty confident that there's some of us that would have had a hard time. We would have been part of the group that couldn't wait. The truth is that most of us are not always good at waiting. especially this time of the year, as we get impatient and edgy when we drive and the traffic is crazy, and we get a little cranky when we have to stand in line at the checkout. I mean, the older I get, the better I am getting a little bit at waiting. But the truth is, at times, waiting can be stressful for all of us. And so this morning, as we prepare for Christmas, I want us to look at a true story of waiting through a somewhat obscure character in the Christmas story. The character's name is Simeon. And the story's found in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. It'll be on the screens. And there's a handout in your notes as well if you want to follow along. It said, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, who was righteous and devout." Then notice what it says right here. It says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. So it simply says Simeon was a devout, spirit-filled, good man who was committed and surrendered to God. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that's kind of a word that we don't use very often. We're more familiar with the word console, as if, you know, we'd like to console the Chargers for losing last night. Yeah, but we're not. Consolation is, the meaning is the comfort received after a loss or disappointment. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, meaning that he was waiting for the relief and the comfort to come to Israel. He was hoping and waiting that there would be better times ahead. At this time, this was very much needed, because at this time in history, they had very much lost their way with God, like we do from time to time. They had lost hope to the point that they had almost forgotten that a rescuer was going to come and save them. So most people forgot, except for Simeon, and he had not forgotten. And for the majority of his life, he had lived with an eager expectation that the Messiah, the promised one, would come and rescue Israel. Now he's an old man in the final season of his life, and he's patiently hung in there and waited, but he hadn't lost hope. And perhaps part of the reason was because verse 26, if you look there, it says that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. Even though he had that promise, that doesn't mean that it was an easy wait, because this was an extremely dark time in Israel. For 400 years, God had been totally silent, meaning that there was no new revelation from God through Scripture or through prophets. So from generation to generation, the story was passed down that there would be a coming Messiah, that God would bring comfort and rescue, just like he did when he rescued them out of Egypt, out of slavery from Egypt. They're in a season of wait. And in that season of wait, God was silent for 400 years. And with each year, perhaps the forefathers had become less optimistic, but Simeon hadn't become less optimistic. He was on the watch at this time. And though his body was failing, his spirit was growing stronger, because there was a hope in him that was greater than the hopelessness that surrounded him. So day after day, month after month, year after year, Simeon waited. And I'm sure he spent some of that time looking back at the scripture and at the prophecy, so that he would know exactly what to look for. And on the day when the couples would come to bring the newborn children to the temple to be dedicated in Jerusalem, Simeon would go there and he would watch and he would pray. And with the same, maybe even greater anticipation that we have on Christmas Eve, he would ask the Lord, "Lord, is this the one? Is this the one over here?" He watched and prayed and waited. And day after day, year after year, he left disappointed, but he would return the next time. And finally, one day, it happened. A young couple by the name of Mary and Joseph, with their baby, came to the temple in Jerusalem, and they were there for two reasons. One is because Mary, like all the other women after childbirth, would come there and perform a purity rite. But secondly, they brought their firstborn son to the temple to be consecrated, to be set apart to God. And this was Jewish custom. And on this day, as they entered the temple, a complete stranger approaches them. And it was this old man, Simeon, who came up to them and he reached out for their baby, which probably freaked them out a little bit. I mean, I remember when Jana was pregnant, it was weird for people just to walk up to her and touch her stomach. Strangers. You know, don't be touching a pregnant woman's stomach or any woman's stomach that's not your own woman, for that matter. Or they'd come up and they'd touch all over our baby's hands. And I remember some sticking their fingers in my baby's mouth. I mean, come on. So I'm sure they kind of freaked out when this toothless, perhaps toothless old man, Simeon, came up and reached out for the baby. I can just imagine Mary looking to Joseph's son, kind of following the lead. What should I do? So one day when Simeon was there, she hands the baby over to Simeon, and I just envision Simeon as he is holding this baby, as he blesses this Savior Messiah. I just imagine him being a little emotional. I mean, it's something he had looked forward to all those years. He prayed and he gave thanks to God for allowing him to see the promised one. That this would be the one that God would use to reveal himself to his people and the world as the consolation of Israel. That through Jesus, God broke the 400-year silence. Love came down and brought light to a dark world. Verse 28, Simeon sees this and he says, he took him in his arms. He praised God, saying, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations." In other words, God, you have been faithful. You fulfilled your promise. You did what you said you were going to do. And then he makes some prophetic statements, both good news and bad news. You see it beginning in verse 32. It says, "He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." In other words, not only is Jesus going to be the Messiah of Israel, but he's also going to be the Savior of all who would believe in him, including you and me. Verse 33 says, Mary and Joseph marveled about their baby. Then Simeon said this, he blessed them, and he said to Mary, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, but he will be a joy to many others. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose them." Verse 35, "As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." At this point, Joseph and Mary's head had to have been spinning. I mean, they've gone from the amazement and joy about Jesus being the light of the world and the one that God would use to reveal himself to the world, to the heaviness of those last words that a sword would pierce their soul. To Joseph and this teenage mother, Simeon says, pain is coming to your doorstep. You're going to be devastated. Why would he say that? And what does it mean? Partly, Simeon was trying to prepare Mary and Joseph for something that would take place some 30 years later. He was very literally pointing to the day when Jesus would go to the cross and Mary would firsthand witness the arrest and the beating and the execution of her son. And on that day, when that happened, when that day eventually came, Simeon's words had to have echoed in her mind as he held baby Jesus and he said, "One day this baby is going to break your heart. One day he's going to pierce your soul. He will be the glory to Israel, the hope to the nations, but there will be some who will oppose him and resist him." And that hasn't changed. Some people still do. Eventually, Mary and Joseph felt the pain that Simeon had talked about that day in the temple. And that's the last we ever hear from or see Simeon. Simeon's story was a story of waiting, and it's kind of strange, but I believe there's some takeaways for us this morning, especially in those seasons of life when we're waiting. And if you haven't experienced that yet, you will. Because the truth is, one of the takeaways is at some point, all of us will log time in the waiting zone. There will be things in life that we desperately want and desire and long for, from relationships to children to grandchildren, to the end of pain and suffering, to the restoration of a relationship, or maybe a dream coming true, like a job or college or a new house, something you're waiting for. What I've noticed about that is most of those things never happen, at least in my life, the way I think they're going to happen. And they're rarely on my timetable. And it's in those times that we often wonder, is it worth the wait? Is it worth the wait? And my answer to that this morning is it is absolutely worth the wait, because there is purpose and lessons for us in the seasons of wait. Like Easton was talking about, like the winter time. You know, I would love for God to arrange this thing to where winter is a lot shorter than spring and summer. Amen? You know, just zip, get me through this stuff. I mean, we're into a day into winter. I'm ready for spring right now. But there is something that takes place in wintertime. The seeds that were sown in the fall, that there's a breaking down of that seed in the wintertime. And there's purpose in that. And there's purpose in your life and mine when we're walking through that season of waiting. In fact, Scripture is not, the Bible has a lot to say about the issue of waiting. Lamentations 3:25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait upon Him." Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage." Psalm 37:7, "Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for Him to act. Don't live in worry and fret." One of my favorite verses on waiting is Isaiah 40:31, because it was my dad's favorite verse. It says, "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." All of us will log time in the waiting zone. And the second truth is this, is there's actually something happening while it seems like nothing is happening. That there's actually something happening when in our mind it seems as if nothing is happening. God uses the season of wait. He uses the season of wait. And one of the primary things He does that for is to change something in us. The waiting zone is where we develop faithfulness and hope and perseverance and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. It's there that we develop an intimacy with God. And those things that matter to God, and we need to remember that, especially in the times when everything looks bleak and hopeless, or when our dreams aren't going as planned. It's in those times that we need to remember that God is the God of consolation. He's the God of consolation. He's the God of hope. He's the God where nothing is impossible. And as you trust and wait upon Him, you discover who you are and who He is, and you realize that there's nothing like His presence in those times of waiting. That everything else can go away as long as He's there leading you. There's nothing like His presence. In spite of the circumstances or what seems to be a lack of activity, that God is always at work. Hebrews 11:6 says, "He rewards those who diligently seek Him." God will restore and sustain you in the middle of your circumstances, and it will be worth the wait. But a question we need to wrestle with, a question we need to internalize is this, is what will you do while you're waiting? What will you do while you're waiting? Simeon gives us a picture of that. Somebody would turn those fans on, I won't go to sleep, and we'll get out of here a whole lot quicker. Simeon gives us a picture of what we need to do when we're waiting. Simeon, it says that Simeon was righteous and devout. He was righteous and devout. He was committed. He rested on the promise from God. He didn't lead a movement. He didn't form a community or build a resume or accomplish a bunch of great things. It says he watched and he prayed and he waited. He watched and he prayed and he waited. And as he did, he kept hope alive. Something in the heart of this old man that recognized that God was up to something big, and that something ignited a passion within him to wait for it and to even somehow be a part of it. I don't know about you, but there's something that just blesses my socks off when I run across an older person who's still passionate about the Lord, who's still plugged in. I mean, my mom was one of those kind of, I mean, to the day she sucked air, quit sucking air, the day she died, she knew that God had placed her on this earth for a reason, and she passionately pursued it. We tend to, older we get, think that we're less valuable in the kingdom of God. And I want you to know that if we'll continue to press in to know Him and press in to desire to be a part of what He's doing, your life will be a whole lot more exciting than what it ought to be. Isn't that right, Rex and Sandra? You know, you guys like that. You have a reason for living. I love to run across older people that have a desire and a passion for the Lord. It's rare the older you get. Somehow we get distracted or we get discouraged. We get cynical. We talked a lot about that this fall. And we lose our drive and desire to be a part of what God's doing. And I'll let you define this morning what an older person is. But if that's you, it's time for you to wake up. It's time to quit being distracted and stop walking around in discouragement. God is not done with you. As one of my favorite preachers used to say, if you ain't dead, you ain't done. But the truth is, this isn't just older people. There's some 20 and 30-year-olds that are walking around right now, and it's time for you to get back in the game. It's time for you to count the cost. You may have grown up in a generation where everybody got a trophy and everything was just easy, but nobody ever said this Christianity thing, or if they did, they lied to you. This following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. And if you're going to experience what God has for you, you've got to stay in the game. You've got to press on and allow Him to develop in you what He's wanting to develop. It's time to re-engage and be a part of God's purpose and plan for your life. Don't miss it. That's a word for all of us, to not be distracted by stuff that doesn't matter, and for us to be of good courage, because God's not done with us. God's got a plan, and it's a good plan, but it's rarely easy. At some point, God's plan will involve waiting, and He's the God that's never in a hurry. And it's never on our time frame, which means it's out of our control. But it's good to remember that even though we're out of control, He is in control. And when it looks like nothing at all is happening, we need to remember that something is happening, that God uses the waiting to change us or to work all things together for our good. And what's our part? Our part is to remain faithful, to allow Him to develop perseverance and patience, and to find hope in the One that knows us better than we know ourselves, that knows what we need better than we know. So the first question, what is it you want to do in me while you're waiting? The second one is, what kind of person are you wanting me to become while I wait? What kind of person are you becoming while you wait? I mean, ask God, what are you wanting to do in me? What are you wanting to teach me? God, is my response to this waiting, am I being found, am I faithful, am I patient? God, what are you wanting to teach me about yourself and myself? Or what do you want me to teach about me and about others and about you? Will I wait on the Lord? And I don't know what you're waiting for, but I do know that at some point we're all waiting on something. And maybe you're waiting for somebody to love, somebody, a romantic relationship. Maybe you're waiting for clarity concerning a future, a job. Or maybe you're a parent who's waiting for your older child to come back home, to quit running from the Lord. Maybe you're waiting for a relationship to be healed. And I don't know how long you'll have to wait. What I do know is that what matters the most is, who will you become while you're waiting? It's important that we learn not to run ahead of God and manipulate. I mean, I was single until I was 28, so I used to get impatient with God. I'd date a girl and say, but my brother was worse than me. He'd come home, every time he would go out with a girl, he'd come back home and say, she's the one. Said that about 100 times. But I remember being frustrated with God. God, my heart's desire is to be married. You know, my heart, that's my heart's desire. And so in the times when he wasn't opening the door, I'd help him out. And I'd just get all kinds of frustrated. And he was, what he was doing is he was waiting to give me the best one. The one that was designed for me. I dated a lot of other good girls, but God gave me the best one. That didn't mean I agree with her all the time. But she's the best one for me. She's made me a better man. She's made my family a better family. So we don't run ahead of God and manipulate things, but thinking that we know what's best. We learn to wait on him. And it's in the waiting time where we learn to be self-controlled and patient. And it's important that we don't become selfish or bitter. When things don't go the way we go, we don't allow bitterness to seep into us. I ran across a quote this week on Twitter by Craig Rochelle, and he said this. He said, "Never trust your tongue when your heart is bitter." Never trust your tongue. Never trust what you're going to say when your heart is bitter. We talk about this all the time, that what's coming out of our mouth is a reflection of what's happening in our heart. And so if there's spewing stuff coming out of our mouth, is there negativity coming out of our mouth, that's a sign that there's a heart issue going on. It's important that as we wait upon the Lord, that we say, God, what's going on? God, what do you want to do in me? Man, I know that there's times in my life when I prolonged the waiting because I was being stubborn and wouldn't allow God. I wouldn't want to correct what God was showing me. I still thought, God, I know better than this than you do. And I prolonged the waiting period. We can do that. We can do that. You like that wait period? Just stay there. Just resist what God's going to say to you and what God's trying to do. And you just stay there. And you like the waiting zone? Have a seat. Kick your feet up. It's important that we learn to wait on the Lord. And we need to remember that waiting is common. Waiting is not an option. That in this life, we will wait. So what kind of person will you become as you wait? Waiting is God's way of shaping us into his image. And there's not a one of us that are complete. Every one of us in this room are under construction. And so we don't need to lose hope. We don't need to give up. And I encourage you to find joy even in the negativity, even in the waiting. And some of you are smack dab in the middle of dealing with something that you don't understand. And it's not because you don't believe that God can handle what your situation. You're confident that if God wanted to, that he could do something about your situation. But he's not. And it's causing confusion. And you have thoughts like, God, you know, God, if I were you, I would do things different. God, I don't understand what you're doing or what you're not doing. God, this isn't fair. I was reminded this week of a study that many of us went through back in the 90s by experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. It was something God used just to really rock a lot of people's world, a lot of churches. Experiencing God. In his book, he made this statement. He said, when God invites you to walk with him, when God invites you into a relationship with you, with him, that he has a God-sized assignment or challenge for you. And you quickly realize that you can't do what he's asking you to do on your own. You know, he calls you with a purpose. You're in a relationship with him for a purpose. He's got a plan for your life. It's bigger than you are. You're not going to be able to do it on your own. And it's the type of thing that if God doesn't come through, you're going to fall. You're going to fail. And at that point, many people decide not to follow what God's leading them to do. They just decide to walk away. I'm not going to count the cost. And they later will go through life and wonder, they'll begin to wonder why. They'll see people around them that seem to be more passionate in their relationship with the Lord, and they'll look around and they'll wonder why God's presence and his activity isn't active in their lives the way it is in other people's lives. Blackaby says this, he says, the way you respond at this point will determine whether you become involved with the God-sized opportunity God has for you, or if you'll go your own way and miss out on what He's purposed for your life. The way you respond to such a movement reveals what you truly believe about God and whether or not you will experience God. But He says, as we choose to embrace God in the process of wait, we will experience God on a whole new level. And we will live out what James says when he says this: consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. Consider it pure joy when you have to wait. Consider it pure joy when experiences don't go the way you thought they would, when life gets hard. Consider it joy. Why? Because the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, making you mature and complete so that you do not lack anything. The person who will continue to embrace God, even in the middle of uncertainty and pain, even in the middle of waiting, that person can and will grow closer to God like never before. And to live out what James is talking about, that they live out what James is talking about, and most of us know this to be true. In fact, if you look closely at those people that are closest to God, you'll discover something. The people that I've met in my life who have a passion for the Lord, the older people who still have a passion for the Lord, I love to sit down with them and say, tell me about your life. Every one of them, every person you meet that is passionate about the Lord will at some point tell you about a time of pain and suffering they walked through. My brother and I, both of us are in the ministry, he's 15 months younger than me. 20 or 30 years ago, we were talking about, you know, we'd been through this church thing. My dad was a pastor, and God called us in the ministry, and we, in the early days, we experienced enough junk in churches, enough trials in our ministry positions. And I remember Mark looking at me, he said, Dan, you know, one thing I've learned, that I don't trust anybody that doesn't have a few scars on them. People like some of you that have been through hell and back, that have walked through the pain and the suffering, and you still smell like smoke. God did something in you in the refining process of that. And God became real to you. He showed you things about your heart, and though you may be beat up and bruised and have a few scars to show it, but you know your God in an intimate way. So pay attention what God is wanting to do in the wait. And as you celebrate Christmas, remember that love came down and rescued you and me, that He is your consolation. He's your consolation. And He's called you out of darkness to walk in light and to be a reflection of who He is. He hasn't abandoned you in the waiting zone. I know how frustrating that is. I've spent time there. He's at work. And He's conforming you into His image. And He's working. You know, we think of all we think about when we're thinking about what God wants for us, we think about just what involves us. We don't understand that sometimes in order to answer my prayer, God's got to go clean over on the other side of the world or across the country to make the all things work together. We're so self-focused, aren't we? I don't know what you're walking through. I do know what some of you are walking through. I know some of the trials some of you are walking through right now with health and waiting on things. I just want to remind you that God's story is still being written. So don't lose hope. Pay attention who you're becoming while you're waiting. Don't let negativity and pessimism rob you of today's joy. Find ways to encourage others who are also waiting. Consider it joy. You know, the older I get, the gladder and the more grateful I am that God didn't give me everything I asked for. Some of you would be sitting next to a different person you married if you'd gotten what you asked for. And our life would be more of a mess than it is right now. Those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. Remember that waiting is common, that it's not an option. And what kind of person you become as you wait is the question you need to think through. So keep watching and waiting. It will be worth it. It will be worth it. Won't you stand to your feet? Let me pray for you. And I just want to pause for a moment just to allow you just in the quiet of this moment just to say, God, I mean, he already knows what you're frustrated with, but just say, God, I surrender to you. This situation, this health situation, this thing that we've prayed for and longed for, God, there's some delay in it. And God, I'm frustrated with it. I mean, I'm just going to be honest with you. He already knows your heart. I'm frustrated with it, God, but God, I don't recognize or I forget the fact that you're working all things together for my good. And so, God, I surrender it to you. It's out of my control. I don't have any control over it anyway. I surrender to you. I lay it on the altar. Father, I trust you that you will allow into my life whatever needs to come into my life. And if it's difficulty, God, you're going to give me the strength to walk through that day. I thank you for the Spirit, the power of your Spirit that enables me, that gives me power to walk through things I can't walk through. But I trust you. So God, give us staying power. Give us staying power. God, there's purpose in the season of wait. So God, would we be faithful? Would we be found faithful in that, God? Lord, as we celebrate Christmas over the next few days with friends and family, God, would you just be in the middle of us, God? Would you just, presence, would it be just so real to us? As we interact with people that are a bit challenging, maybe in our family that are a little challenging, God, would you just give us the grace to walk through that? We love you. We're grateful for all you're doing. In Jesus' name.